Our sermon passage for this morning is 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed on the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have come before you and that you have cleansed us from our sin, and we can come and we can hear your word and be consecrated by it for the tasks that you have us to do. And we pray this morning that you would be at work in our hearts, that your spirit would be applying your word to our hearts so that we might walk in faith here forward. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Y'all may be seated. Now, before we go into the sermon proper, I do have two things. I want to say congratulations to y'all on having a pastoral candidate, so congratulations to y'all. I haven't met Pastor Dane, but from all I've heard, he's a great guy, and so I hope that y'all, next week, whenever y'all get to meet with him a little bit more, you'll get to know him a little bit more and his family, and I'm assuming his family's not traveling with him. No, right, because his wife's really, there you go. Okay, she's very, very, very pregnant, I understand. So, another thing is I do want to send greetings from the saints, 20 miles that away, from Granbury, from Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church. And so we appreciate your prayers. I think we've been at church for about a month now. And so we appreciate your prayers and we ask that you still pray for them and pray especially for Pastor Neil as he's leading us down there. Now, this morning we are in the second Sunday of Lent, And Lent is a strange time in the church year. I think we can all get behind pretty easily Advent and Christmas and Easter, and they're easy enough to understand, right? Advent, we're preparing for Christmas, and then Easter, we're celebrating Christ's resurrection. And I think we can also understand Trinitytide, right? Because it's the normal time of year, right? It's the normal time of year. But now we've entered into Lent, and Lent is odd because Lent goes against our inclinations, especially our American inclinations. It's a time in which we voluntarily practice undergoing trial. Right? The basis for Lent is the 40 days of our Lord in the wilderness. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 4. He was led out in the wilderness by the Spirit to be tried, to be tested, and to be tempted. Now, in remembering the life of Christ through the church year, Lent is our time in which we remember and we enter into our Lord's experience in the wilderness. We pray and we examine ourselves, and some of us even fast. But we do this in preparation for the real trials and temptations which will occur. Because Lent is a time of trial. And we can endure this trial because of what Christ has done for us. Now, even in our wilderness, we rejoice because Christ has done great things for us. That Christ is doing great things for us, and Christ will do great things for us. Now, the folks that Peter is writing to here are Christians who have been deported. They've been deported from Rome, and now they're living in Asia Minor, what we would call Turkey today. And the places are recorded there, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And there are these backwater places that have Roman colonies. And so these Romans, they are kicked out of the city of Rome, and they instead are now sent out into the east and to the outskirts of the Roman Empire to live in Roman colonies. And they also have another thing going against them. Right? Because that's hard enough, having to be taken out of your home, having to leave your home, the stuff that you knew, move somewhere else. But the other thing they have against them is they're Christians. They're Christians. Which means that the culture that they're going into, the culture that they're coming from, is against them. But yet, In this passage, Peter says that they can rejoice. They were going through hardship. They were going through soft persecution, yet Peter says they rejoice. Now, this Lent, this passage begs the question for us, why and how can we rejoice even in our trials and tribulations and temptations? Now, we can rejoice even in our trials because we've been born again. So our foundation of our rejoicing is found in verses 3 through 6, or 3 through 5, beg your pardon. He begins with this doxology, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is God blessed? Why is Peter blessing him? He says, He has caused us, Christians, to be born again. So the foundation of our rejoicing is the fact that we've been born again. That we've been born again. Now, this is a very Christian term, rightly so. But we, as American Christians, sometimes have a lot of baggage, right, with Christian terms. And so we hear a term like born again, and we think of, you know, some tent meeting somewhere where you got all hyped up, and then you ran down the aisle, and you prayed a little prayer, and then you're golden, right? You're good. But the idea here is that being born again is not something that we cause ourselves. Who causes it? The blessed God and Father. It says He has caused us to be born again. Our being born again is not of ourselves. It's the electing work of the Father. Now, why does He make us? Why does He cause us to be born again? It says, according to His great mercy. Now, the word mercy is used in the Greek Old Testament to translate this term that is called chesed, which is talking about God's covenant love for His people, God's special love for His people. Now, the King James, many times, is translated His loving kindness. It is His particular, His covenant love that He has for His people. And so God, out of His covenant love for His people, causes His people to be born again. So it wasn't that He looked at you and said, man, that person, he sure is smart. She sure is smart. He's very charismatic. We need him. He's good looking. We need him. I mean, that's what the Lord would have said to me, but, you know. Thank you. I appreciate that. Now, but God didn't look at us and anything in ourselves caused us to be born again. God added His own mercy towards us for His own reasons, of His own choice, caused us to be born again. To be born again means that the Holy Spirit has given you new life and a new heart. And we know it's the Holy Spirit that does this because in John chapter 3, Jesus tells us it was the Holy Spirit that did this. And the Holy Spirit is like the wind. It goes where it is and we don't know where it comes from or where it's going. But we're born again, not just for the sake of being born again. It says that we are born again, that God has given us a new nature. He's given us a new heart. He has transformed us from the inside out for a purpose, to a living hope. To a living hope. Or if you use the King James, to a lively hope. I like that, you know, because living kind of just gives it like, it's there. But lively means it's not just there, it's thriving. It's really something to behold. To a living hope. Now, our hope isn't found in an idea. Our hope isn't found in an ideology. Our hope isn't found in a theology. Our hope is found in a person. Jesus Christ. Our hope is found in Him because He is the one who lives. He is the one who lives. This is why we're born again to a living hope through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That we have this living hope, that we have this present reality of hope that's living and active because Christ rose again. So these Christians that have been deported and are now living on the fringes of the Roman Empire, away from their family, away from all that's familiar to them, probably having to eat weird food, right? Because anywhere you go, anytime you go somewhere else, it's not home. Their food's always weird, like when you go to Louisiana, right? Okay, I like it. I'm just saying it's different. Like I grew up in the Panhandle, and there's like, you know, but Louisiana food's good. It's just weird, right? And so they have been deported. They have been taken out of their homes. They have been taken away. But still, they have hope. They have a living hope that Christ is with them. No matter how far away from home they might be, Christ is with them. And Christ is presently living and living in them through His Spirit. And so even in the midst of destruction and chaos, even in the midst of being far away, they can have hope because Christ lives here and now. And so they have this present comfort, that they have this living hope, but they also have future comfort. It says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed on the last time. So this inheritance is described in three different words. It's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's imperishable. It's not like, you know, the can of beans that you bought 3 years ago that you forgot were there, and now that you've been cleaning out your pantry, you remember they're there, and you look at the bottom of the can, and it says, best eaten by a month ago. And you're like, should we risk it? You don't have to worry about that because your inheritance is imperishable. It's not going to be destroyed. It's never going to go away. It's undefiled. It's pure. It's holy. So nothing can get to that inheritance and make it and ruin it. It's unfading. It's not going to go away. It's just as powerful now as it was for these Christians 2,000 years ago. It's unfading. It's unfading. And its inheritance, it's kept in heaven for us. So God Himself is the one that's keeping that inheritance. The reason that we know that inheritance is kept for us is because we have a down payment of that inheritance. And that down payment is the Holy Spirit. It tells us that in Ephesians, that He's the guarantee of our inheritance. So this inheritance is kept for us by God Himself. And that we ourselves are being kept in God's power. We're being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That God Himself is keeping His people for the inheritance that He's given for them. And the hope that they base all of this on is the fact that they are born again. They are born again. Now, the continual and perpetual message of Christ's church has been to the world, be born again. And the church has proclaimed that year after year after year, not in some sort of trite, cliche, hackneyed way, but as the reality of the only way we will see the kingdom of God is by God transforming us from the inside out, that we are born again. And that has to be the proclamation of this church. That y'all have to tell the city of Weatherford and Parker County and even Peaster, right? The small places, the big places, wherever it is. The reality is that if they will not turn to Christ and be born again, they will not see the kingdom of God. We have to proclaim that. That has to be the message. That's the message that's proclaimed every Lord's Day through our service. The very structure of the service itself proclaims that. Because the only way that your sins are forgiven, right, is if Christ has transformed you and that He forgives you. He consecrates you because He's made you His. He communes with you because you are His people. He commissions you and sends you out into the world as proclaimers of this message. And that's the structure of our service here. And so the message is simple. Christ is Savior and Lord. Be born again. Now you're thinking, right? This is the Bible Belt, right? Can't throw a rock without hitting a church. Okay? Well, for the past 6 years, I pastored a small little church down in Seguin. Right? We had a lot of churches. And one day I was curious as to the religious makeup of our little county, Guadalupe County. And it was surprising that every source I came across said that 80% of people in Guadalupe County, 80%, 80,000 people or thereabouts, had no religious affiliation. None. They weren't atheists, they weren't agnostics, it was just none. Nothing. And so if we think to ourselves, oh, this is the Bible Belt, right? Everybody's a Christian. It's going to be less and less so. And so the proclamation of this church, the hope that this church has to give to people is this hope. It's this hope that we are a community of people that have been born again, that we have been transformed from the inside out by what Christ has done for us. So when we have neighbors that we know don't go to church, that know aren't, we know aren't Christians, that our message to them has to be, do you want hope? Turn to Christ and be born again. When we have co-workers that we know that they keep wondering why life is hard and terrible for them, that you keep looking at their life and it's just wreckage strewn everywhere, and you tell them, God can fix that. Be born again. Turn to Christ. That has to be the message every Lord's Day. That has to be the message every day. Because that's our hope. Now for us Christians, it's a hope that we then can live in. So that's why he shifts in verse 6. He begins talking about their experience there and where they are. And how can they live in Christ? And how can they, in fact, not just live, how can they rejoice in Christ? He says, in this you rejoice. He says that this is referring to everything that came before. So the fact that they are born again, that they have a living hope, that they have an inheritance that's kept for them in heaven, all of that is the reason why they can rejoice. Though, don't you love those words, those contrast words, right? It says you rejoice. And kind of the though, what's packed into that though is, though you're having a really bad time. Though you have now, for a little while, been, if necessary, been grieved by various trials. So it's not that these trials are hitting them and they're kind of apathetic about it. They're stoic. You know, they're just like, oh, this is just life. The trials that they're going through are striking to their very heart and are grieving them. They're grieving them. They're making them think, can I make it through another day? They're making them think, they're making them ask questions, their tears are coming to them because of the various things that they, the various trials. So it's not just coming at them from one way, it's coming from a bunch of different ways because it's various trials.
That honor.
It says, you have been grieved by various trials. He says, but in this, so the reason that they can rejoice in Christ even during trials is because these trials, in fact, prove something. It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that, for the purpose that, in order that, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the purpose behind these trials is so that they would see, as they rejoice in what God has done in them through these trials, that the tested genuineness of their faith would be shown. That this faith that they have to God is more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. As gold is put through fire and the dross is taken away, the bad stuff's taken away, the impurities are taken away. That faith is more precious than gold. And it's shown to be genuine. And not just that, that the trials that they're going through will in fact result in praise and glory and honor for God. Not for themselves. It says that God, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so these Christians, they say they are in fact going through difficulty, hardship, trial, temptation, tribulation. But yet they're rejoicing in who Christ is. And the fact that who Christ is bringing them through it. It's bringing them through these trials. It's delivering them through these trials. Notice there, I don't say deliver from, preposition I use is through. Because many times we might say, God, take this away from me. He says, no, I'm going to take you through it. I'm going to take you through it. And the reason for this is that we would be made more like Christ. But it feels wrong, doesn't it, to say that we ought to rejoice in our trials. It feels a little unsympathetic. It feels a little like, you're just fiddling while Rome burns. I think most of us would rather take the tack that Dylan Thomas does in his poem, Do Not Go Gentle Into That Good Night. So Dylan Thomas, he was a Welsh poet. Welsh. And he wrote this poem when his father was dying. And the entire point of the poem is, life is not fair, and as you come to death, you realize how just unfair it is. And so the only thing you can do, and this is the refrain throughout the poem, is rage against the dying to the light. The only thing you can do is just be like a child that throws a fit on the floor and rage against the fact that life is not fair. And that's how you get to feel better about it. And you just get to say, I'm not going to go gentle in that good night. I'm going to show everyone that I'm just going to throw this fit and say, it's not fair. It's not fair. I think most of us would rather, not on Sundays, right? We're good Christians, of course, right? But in our life, we would rather say, God, it's not fair that I'm going through this. It's not fair that I'm having to do this. It's not fair that this is happening to me. Can't you see that it's not fair? Can't you see? God says, oh yes, I see. I see that it's not fair. And in fact, I sent one that came to earth, and he endured all sorts of unfair for your sake. And he went through a trial which he was unfairly accused, which had witnesses who were trumped up against him, in which he endured pain and agony, all while it being unfair. So the reason that Christ came, the reason that the gospel reading seems kind of weird, right? The gospel reading, where does the gospel reading happen? Happens on the floor. Why does it do that? Why do we do that? Are we just trying to be weird? No, the reason we're doing that is because it's reminding us that the gospel came to us. That Christ came to us. And that he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, in which are those times in which we want to rail at God and say, it's not fair. Don't you see? Don't you care? God says to us, oh yes, I care. Oh, I care so much. That's him only son for your sake. And so we can go to Christ. And so in the fact that Christ came, that he lived, that he died, that he made it where we could be born again, that's what we rejoice in, even in the midst of trial. That when everything's gone wrong, everything's not gone the way it's supposed to, everything has gone the opposite, we instead rejoice in the fact that Christ, the God of the universe, he came to us. Came to us. And we can rejoice in our trials because for two reasons, right? That we have a living hope who suffered and died, and that we have a God that does not waste our suffering. He does not waste our suffering. Our God takes our dying, he takes our suffering, he takes our hurts, he takes our tribulations, he takes our temptations, and he does what only he can do. He turns them into life. He turns them into life. He uses them to make us more alive, or to be more precise, he uses them to make us more like Christ, the living one, our living hope. Right, there's moments in which we agree with the psalmist in Psalm 42, in which we say, my tears have been my food day and night. Tears have been my food day and night. But we know the psalm doesn't end there. And we know in our life it doesn't end there because Christ came. And the psalmist continues, he says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So we hope in God because he is our salvation through our trials. And he uses those trials to make us more like Christ. And that we rejoice. But how are we to rejoice? How are we to rejoice? So Peter transitions to this interesting fact. These believers have never seen Christ, right? Peter is on the opposite end, right? He has seen Christ. He walked with Christ. He ate with Christ, right? And he even saw Christ transfigured before him. But yet these believers have never seen Christ. It says, yet you love him. You love him. And you believe in him. Even though their hope and their inheritance seems far away, because they've never seen Christ. These Christians understand the reason that they can rejoice is because Christ has in fact loved them. And so they in turn rejoice by loving him. They rejoice by loving him. And they rejoice by believing in him and trusting him. And it says that they rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible. That these believers, they're going through hard, difficult times. They're going through hard, all sorts of difficult things. Yet it says they are rejoicing with a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. So even though they believe in them and it's gotten them deported and persecuted, they continue to believe in him. They love him and what's it gotten them despised and rejected, yet they continue to love him. And out of that pours rejoicing. Notice how many times it's weird that the apostles rejoiced. They get thrown, they get beaten by the religious leaders. It was to say they went home rejoicing. Right? And Paul in prison, and he's singing, rejoicing. And they're not some sort of masochists, right, that enjoy pain. They're doing it because of what Christ is doing through that. They're rejoicing because of what Christ is doing through that. And so this is, they rejoice with joy that's inexpressible. How do you even put into words the great things that God has done for you? Can you even come close? Right, we try, don't we? We write hymns. We write poems, we write theological treatises, right? We write stories. We do all of that to explain even the slightest sliver of what God has done for us. And even then, compared to the actual glory and grandeur of what God has done for us, it's faltering, it's lisping. That's what he's getting at with that, this joy that's inexpressible, that's it's welling up inside them. They can't quite get the words right to figure out how to express it, but yet they're still expressing it. And strangely enough, it's actually in the rejoicing that we obtain our salvation. It says, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with the joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's interesting, the outcome of the faith is rejoicing. The outcome of their faith is rejoicing, and that's described as the salvation of their souls, because it takes, the thing is, you to rejoice in something means that you have, there has to be the something to rejoice in. And just C.S. Lewis even says the rejoicing's not, your enjoyment of something's not complete until, you know, you have the best steak at the best restaurant, and it's not complete until you then call up your friend and say, you've got to go try the steak. It's part of the enjoyment is that you have to tell somebody. Part of the enjoyment is that you can't just keep it inside. I think you kind of seem like curmudgeonly, like, oh, I'm going to have this great thing, I'm going to keep it to myself. But we as Christians, we're not curmudgeons. Instead, we have to express it. We have to express it. And in doing so, we in fact obtain our salvation. And not some sort of works righteousness thing. But we've obtained the fullness. Because that ought to be the testimony of each of us, that we, in fact, rejoice in what Christ has done for us. That we're not just these sad, glum Christians that, you know, I have to go to church, listen to some guy yap at me for 30 minutes. No, I, in fact, get to come before the living God, and I get to hear his word, and I get to eat at his table. And we rejoice. And so this morning, I know that we have trials which await us. We're in Lent. We're in Lent. And that means that there's trials which await us, that we are practicing for the bigger trials come down the road, that we are remembering and examining ourselves, and we're taking time to remember the truths of the gospel. Now, I know in each one of our lives, even beyond Lent, that we have trials which await us. Some of these trials are known. Right, children, you have the math test on Wednesday, right? The trial that waits, because the fractions never make sense, do they? They never make sense. Or the algebra stuff where you're having to like, My dad and my grandpa were math teachers, and they're so embarrassed that their descendant is not a math person, okay? That he's an English teacher. Ooh, gross. But children, right, you have a trial awaiting you, right? Maybe the math test, or maybe it's that you have something else going on that you know that there's some trial awaiting you. Parents, adults, we know that there are trials awaiting us, that we're going to have to deal with that client on Thursday. We're going to have to deal with that person again. We're going to have to deal with that situation. And we know it. Now, some of us, we have trials that are unknown. That is the thing that comes in the middle of the week that smacks us upside the back of the head and we never saw it coming. Some of them are big trials, and some of them are the 1,000 paper cut sort of trials. Just a little mixed, but there's 1,000 of them. These believers face the same. This is the great thing about Scripture, that we in fact are people like them, that we are Christians like them. The circumstances might have been different. They might not have electricity, or they might not have a supercomputer in their pocket. But they face trials, same as us. And the foundation of their rejoicing, the foundation of their hope, is that it's Christ who will bring them through those trials. That it's Christ who is your living hope. It's Christ who has secured your inheritance. It's Christ who guards you. It's Christ who proves your faith. It's Christ who brings you through the fire. So therefore, cling to Christ. And rejoice that the God of the universe, the God who said a word and galaxies came into existence, the God who knows the life and the fall of every leaf on every tree on this planet, that God became man for your sake, and trust that he will save you as you trust in him in love. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us through the various trials that we face. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us to rejoice in the fact that you bring us through them because of what you have done for us in Christ. Lord God, we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.